This morning I invite you to look to Hebrews chapter 13 as we come down to the closing weeks of this study in Hebrews. And I am going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7 on through verse 15 today. And so I'm reading from the English Standard Version. That's the same version of the Bible in your pew rack in front of you. If you want to just simply listen or follow along in your Bible or on your device, you're welcome to do that as well. Hebrews chapter 13, listen to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word this morning. Remember your leaders, chapter 13, verse 7, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Father, indeed, as we have prayed, open our eyes now to the truth of your word. Lord, verses that on the surface seem very strange to us today. But God, we seek clarity by your Spirit to understand what you have for us today, for all who've walked into this place. We open our hearts to you through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Pastor Dan unfolded the first verses of Hebrews chapter 13, a section that when you look at it is saturated with relevancy and practicality for all of us who claim the name of Christ. When you read that paragraph, it was God's challenge or his call for us to put our faith into action on Monday morning, on Wednesday afternoon, on Friday and Saturday night. Very specifically, it was a call to love and show genuine hospitality and care to one another in the body of Christ. We were called not to forget your brothers and sisters who may be in prison. Don't forget those who are being mistreated in any way. Be diligent to honor marriage by keeping the sacred promises, those vows that you made to each other before God. The call to keep yourselves pure, to be free from sexual immorality of any kind, because you know that sexual relations between a man and a woman are beautiful, they're wonderful in God's intended boundaries of marriage. But they become destructive and selfish and distorted outside of the boundaries of marriage, period. We were called to learn the art of contentment in a consumer society and to be free from the love of money. Now, if you're like me, when you read a paragraph like that, at least I'm reminded afresh that the Christian life is not a difficult life. It's an impossible life to be lived in our own strength. It's impossible. That life which I will call the following Jesus closely life. Following Jesus closely, that life that flows out of a faith relationship with him, is not only difficult, it's impossible to live in our own strength. That's why the author of Hebrews includes three promises in this short section. The first two are right here in verses 5 and 6, covered by Pastor Dan last week, where the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here it is, very simply. When we know that the Lord will never, ever, ever leave us on our own, when we know that He will always be there as our helper, then we need not fear circumstances, whatever they may be, however dark and dire they may be, nor do we need to fear people. We can live with confidence. Faith in God's promises is designed to empower us and to compel us to live with what we would call a radical commitment to Jesus Christ, and to not be afraid to do so, even when it is, as it is, counter-cultural. And the more secular our society is and becomes, the more counter-cultural is the truth of God's Word and the way that we're called to live. Throughout Scripture, the promise of God's presence is to dispel fear. Joshua 1:9, the charge to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you today, 3,000 years later, wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, fear not. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. There's yet a third promise for us in this section that is integrally connected with following Jesus Christ closely. This was in our passage for today. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So not only does God promise to never ever leave us nor forsake us, not only does God promise that He will always be there as our helper, He also promises that He will not and never does change. It's the second time the author of Hebrews mentions that truth, that Jesus Christ is the same. The other place is way back in chapter 1, verse 12. It's in a context where he is contrasting the heavens and the earth, which will perish. And he says, Jesus remains. And though he says the heavens and the earth will wear out, and they will be changed like a garment, he says, Jesus is the same. And his years will have no end. In the context of chapter 1, Jesus is clearly revealed as eternal God. He is equal with God the Father. And the point of His sameness is that Jesus Christ is the same with respect to His character. That is the character of God. Who He is in His essence, in His being. The character of Jesus Christ never changes. In our context this morning, what is the same about Jesus surely remains His character, but also with respect to His promises. Jesus Christ's character and His promises are unchanging. And the point of looking back, He is the same yesterday, and considering the present today, and then looking forward tomorrow, is clear. Because Jesus Christ was faithful to His character and His promises to those who have led us in the past, we can be confident that this same Jesus, this same God, will do the very same for us today, just as He did yesterday. And He will do the same today, and then He will be just the same tomorrow as well. Christ's character has not changed. It never will. His power has not diminished. It never will. His presence remains. It will never cease. His provisions are still sufficient. His wisdom still stands firm. His death and resurrection remain the basis for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our eternal life. That basis totally and perfectly and sufficiently in the past and forevermore. That's why the author includes verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider, give careful thought to the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice something significant there, something important. We are to imitate their faith, not their conduct. We are, understandably, there are things that we can follow. Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Christ. But the author here is wanting to make sure that what we are to imitate is that which inwardly compels them to live the way that they lived. That which compelled them to endure. That which motivated them and compelled them and empowered them to finish well. And that was their faith. So we are called to imitate their faith. Because it was that faith which what was inwardly compelling them to live the way they did. Showing hospitality. Showing empathy. Being free from greed. Being free from immorality. So not merely copying what someone does. Not merely copying, as it were, a regimented way of life. You know, we're prone to do that sometimes because I think it's human nature. We are prone to want to reduce the Christian life, that what I have called the following Jesus closely life, to a formula. You know, an hour a day keeps the devil away. We like to have a list of to-dos and not-to-dos. It's just easier. It's cleaner. But you know, that's not the way God designs the faith walk to be. You see, the outworking of our faith life is dynamic. Because the Holy Spirit who lives within us is dynamic. He is alive and active. And this alive and active, dynamic Holy Spirit who lives within us works in and through a living and active Word. And it is the Holy Spirit who desires to bring that Word of God to bear upon our personal, individual lives in those unique contexts of life in which He places us. Contexts are different. And so we can't just take that which is a 10-step program and just sort of take that and, okay, that looks good there. Let me see if I can bring it over here. And that's going to be my answer to godliness. That's going to lead me to godliness per se. If we simply seek to copy someone else's behavior, then we fall too easily prey to what we would call ritualism, traditionalism, legalism, going through the motions, as if godliness is made up in a list of what to do and what not to do. We can all too easily end up, in the words of Paul that he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness, having an outward form of godliness, but lacking the power from within. That which comes from that dynamic, living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit who lives within us. And the author's point here is that if Christ could be the one worthy to be trusted, and He was, by those who led the way before us in their faith walk yesterday, then we can also be confident to trust Him today. And tomorrow, in our faith walk, in the context in which God has placed you today, 2,000 years after these words were written. Today I want you to feel. Sometimes in our circles of evangelical Christianity, we're afraid to feel. Somehow we like, it's not about the emotions. God created us with emotions. And this morning I want you to feel. I want you to know afresh today the blessing, the privilege that we have in those three promises that I've mentioned here that are in this text. They are so basic, our children, we learn them when we're 2 years old. We learn them in Sunday school. We learn them in children's church. We learn them in Bible school. They are basic, but they are profound. Simple, but not simplistic. And we are privileged, a privileged people, to know that He will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you, ever. Jesus Christ died on that cross, was forsaken by His Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? So that He would never, ever, ever have to forsake you who belong to Jesus Christ. I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. I will never abandon you as orphans, as we sang today. I will always be your helper. I will always be there to help in your weakness. No matter what you're facing, I'm not only right there, I'm in here. And I'm here to help you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And He's the same. In a world where nothing remains the same, except death and taxes. Amen. He's the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, Jesus said, I am. What a privilege. Man, what a blessing. Why? They're ours through Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, who has given to us everything we need out of His divine provisions. He's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own goodness and glory. But even with these promises, even grabbing hold of those promises, we need something else. Every day, in order for us to live in such a way as to be free from the love of money, to be faithful to our sacred marriage covenant vows, to be loving and hospitable, to be sexually pure, to love the unlovable, to forgive even when we don't want to, we need something else. We need to be strengthened by grace every day. Rise up, O church of God, on broken wings. How do you rise up with broken wings? By God's grace. And some of you know, if it were that you would be to take flight today, there's no way you could take flight. The wings are broken. And that chorus said, yet we will fly again by God's grace. Indeed we will. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good. It is good to be strengthened by grace. It is good to be strengthened by grace. That's the title of my message today. Not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. This isn't about eating every day for sustenance. I mentioned that the following Jesus closely life is not difficult. It's impossible in our own strength. That's precisely why we need strength every day by God's grace. To make wise decisions. To draw on God's provisions. To trust those promises. To quench the lies of Satan that he endeavors to plant in our minds and hearts. To bring every thought captive to Christ and His truth. To obey Him even when it is inconvenient and unpopular. We need every day to be strengthened by God's grace. To be strengthened means to be established, to be confirmed. And the same gospel, the good news, He died. Christ died, was buried for our sins, rose again. The same Spirit that gave us life in Christ are still present and still able and still powerful to strengthen us during the most difficult times in this broken world. You know I say it so often. You don't know what's going on in life of that person sitting next to you. That person sitting in front of you, behind you, on the other side of you. You don't know what's going on in their lives. You don't know what they've been experiencing this past week. And I know there are deeply, deeply hurting people who come in. The wings are broken. All of our wings are broken in some measure. Matthew and Rachel England. Again, deja vu all over again. This last year they had issues with little Matthew's birth and again the corrective helmet that he's been wearing and soon we'll be able to do away with now a new baby and NAI DuPont with issues. I just got a text before coming up here that they're going to try to give little Elizabeth 5 cc's of milk every 3 hours. It's an intestinal issue. Pray today as you think about her, would you? Pray for mom and dad. Marriages. Husband, 23 years marriage. Says, I don't really want to be married anymore. In fact, I'm already gone. Financial stress. A notice of eviction. Boy, you don't think that weighs heavy? Not because you're not working hard, but because life just keeps coming. And you fall behind. The body's there to help, you know, in these situations. Don't suffer alone. You find yourself in these situations. That's what the body's about. To be the body of Christ to one another. More and more. Pray for the Rogers family. And without saying it publicly, but those of you who know the situation as it would appear, unless God intervenes, that the time would come when baby needs to be given up. Pray for them. To be strengthened by grace. It seems every generation tends to have the diverse or strange teachings that the author speaks about here. It's not always in the same form, but whatever these strange, diverse teachings are, they always seek to entice us away from the purity of God's truth. For the Hebrew believers that the author was writing to, it was the nagging teaching that the formula for following Christ, the formula for being right with God, The formula for pleasing God involved dietary restrictions, foods to eat and foods not to eat, all holding this secret to pleasing God, to getting the upper hand over the enemies of the flesh, perhaps even there beyond what it was within the previous Jewish system of Old Testament eating regulations. Perhaps there were some other dietary things being introduced to the church there. And the author exhorts us today, just as he did those early followers of Jesus, that no, the key to pleasing Christ daily, the key to living obediently and victoriously, the key to having the courage and the discipline and the desire to honor Christ is not found in some special food or some fad or some gimmick. It's found in grace. The grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Strength for obedience is found in God's grace. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Titus 2:11, "It is the grace of God that teaches you to say no to ungodliness, to live upright and holy lives before the Lord. When you're weak, look to grace. When you're ready to give up, draw on grace. When you are discouraged, turn to grace. When you are feeling guilty after yet another failure, run as fast as you can to grace. For the one who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ, there is an inexhaustible, unending supply of grace. His mercies are new every morning. His steadfast love will never end. Great is His faithfulness." His grace is sufficient for every need, for every situation, for every event, for every circumstance that comes into your life. Under His sovereign hand. His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. His grace will strengthen and sustain you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? When Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," He said to Mary and Martha, "Do you believe this?" And He compelled them to make a choice in their mind. "Yes, I believe it." "Then let it make a difference in your life," is what Jesus would be saying to them and what He's saying to us today. I mean, do you really believe it? Deep down in your heart, believe it. That God, Your grace is sufficient for that which You have allowed into my life. It is crushing me, Lord. It is debilitating. My wings are broken. But God, You'll strengthen me in Your grace because You've promised. I will never leave You nor forsake You. I will always be Your helper. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm worthy of Your trust. Rely on me. Draw from my strength. It's an inexhaustible supply of grace. I'm not talking about believing it in your head. I've been wrestling with that for the last 10.5 months. Not just believing it in my head, but believing it deep, deep down in my heart. And that's a struggle. That's a battle. To quench the lies of Satan, embrace the truth, and bring captive to Christ every thought that enters my mind. Again, we have a tendency to look to formulas. Might I even say gimmicks? We wouldn't call them that. But fads. Christianity is rife with fads. They come and go. These things that we want to find strength to keep on, to make us feel better, to prop us up on our faltering arms. It might be the latest vegetarian diet. It might be the latest fasting regimen. It might be food supplements. It might be the latest book by the most recently popular author to take the church by storm. It might be the latest book entitled Five Easy Steps to Whatever it may be. It might even be the sermons of your favorite preacher who speaks your language and even tells good jokes on the side. Or maybe it's finding just the right devotional to begin your day. There's nothing wrong with any one of these things, as they would become an aid to a vibrant, vital, vivacious faith walk with Jesus Christ. But none of these things, while helpful, none of them is designed to replace grace, pure, unadulterated, sufficient grace, direct from the Holy Spirit, direct from the heart of God by His Holy Spirit, poured into our life every day, as Romans chapter 5 speaks about. Strength to face the day in this broken world comes from grace, not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Recognizing our weakness, recognizing it's impossible to live the Christian life apart from God's strength. Strength to keep promises when you don't feel like it comes from grace. Strength to embrace God's forgiveness in the midst of failure comes from grace. Strength for purity comes from grace. That's why Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, "My master has put me in charge of everything. There's not a thing that my master has withheld from me. How then could I do such a thing against him?" That was grace that motivated him to purity. It takes strength to be content and not love money, and that comes from grace. Strength to love when someone is unlovable, that comes from grace. I am convinced you cannot get too much of grace. You cannot get too much. I can't teach too much grace. I can't preach too much grace. You can't get enough of grace. You can abuse it. That's not the fault of grace, that's on us. Because when we come to grips with what grace is all about, we can't wait to serve God. We can't wait to live our life with lavish gratitude. When we come to grips with what it means to experience the grace of God and His forgiveness, you can't get enough of grace. I'll never be afraid of preaching too much grace. Paul wasn't. Oh, some charged him. Well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then hey, let's go to town. Let's grab for all the gusto. So grace can abound all the more. And Paul said, "God forbid, you have no idea about grace if that's the way you're living." And so this morning, the author of Hebrews calls us yet again back to grace. I'm so glad the Scriptures continually call us back to grace. God knows we can never get enough of it. God knows it's grace that transforms our hearts. We're called to feast on grace, not on some kind of food or not some kind of fad to strengthen our hearts. And then we come to this next section, and admittedly, these verses 10 through 13 sound awfully strange. They are unfamiliar, strange language, strange sounding to us today. But please understand, these concepts would have been utterly familiar to the readers of this book in the first century, because they draw on what was true of Jewish life under Old Testament law, under that sacrificial priestly system. I'm going to ask our men to come gather in the back and prepare. We're going to partake. That's my plan today, to partake of the Lord's table in this last segment of our service as we wind through the rest of this section. Just gather in the back. I'll tell you when to come forward, okay? Verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the tabernacle, have no right to eat." I said it's strange. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. This was referring to the priests of Jerusalem who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But yet they went on serving in the temple at what I would call a false altar, a pseudo altar in the temple, the tent, the tabernacle as it was in the Old Testament, because those only served to be a picture pointing us to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what the author of Hebrews is impressing upon us. Because Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all, in contrast, we who have trusted Jesus Christ know that there's only one altar to which we come. It is the altar of the cross where Jesus died to bear our sins upon Himself, and He did so once for all. Our spiritual food, then, our what we might call grace food, is found in only one place, at the cross. It's found through only one person, Jesus Christ, who at that cross prepared a table for us. Yes, a feast. A feast of grace. Our food is not the latest fad. It's not a supplement. It's not a special diet to gain favor with God. Our food is the grace of forgiveness, the grace of hope, the grace of salvation, which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross when He died once for all to pay the penalty for our sins. We have one altar to which we come, to which they have no right to come apart from Christ. We come to the altar of the cross. Men, would you come? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you have partaken of that grace extended to you through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you, and you have embraced that grace by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are invited to partake today in remembrance of Him and the feast of grace that He prepared for us. We invite you to partake. Men, would you distribute the bread, please? As we receive the bread, we're going to sing two stanzas of the old rugged cross. You see, that's our altar. Our altar is the old rugged cross, which we come, to which we come for the feast of grace. Frank, come and lead us. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you." Our Father, we cannot totally get our heads or our hearts wrapped around the extent of love and grace that brought Jesus Christ to the cross. But this morning we bow in humble adoration to give You thanks for that which we hold in our hand as representative of the body of Jesus Christ, which hung on that cross, which bore the weight of our sin, which bore the equivalency of an eternity in hell. You were forsaken by the Father so that the Father would never, ever, ever, ever leave us nor forsake us. So thank You for Jesus, for His willing obedience to go to the cross, to suffer outside the city, to bear the reproach that sin brought, that we might be set free. We partake with thanksgiving in remembering You in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Take and eat the bread. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Strange words again. But the Hebrew believers who were reading these words knew precisely what the author was referring to. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, as recounted in Leviticus 16, after the bull and the goat were slaughtered, and their blood taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat there, to cover the sins of the people yet for one more year, the bodies of the bull and the goat were taken outside the camp and they were burned. Why is that different? Normally the priests would eat the meat that had been sacrificed. It was their sustenance, but not on this day. No, on this day that meat would not be eaten. Rather, the meat was burned up outside the city. The only nourishment the people received on the Day of Atonement was spiritual nourishment. The covering. The forgiveness of sins for yet another year. But now, the death of Jesus Christ means the punishment for sin has been paid in full, once for all. Jesus paid it all. Tetelestai, it is finished. And we have the privilege to feast on the grace that Christ supplied through that altar, the cross. Grace that saves us. Grace that sustains us. Grace that strengthens us. Men, would you distribute the cup as we sing the third and fourth stanzas of the old rugged cross? Would you look at verses 12 and 13? Again, foreign words to us, but not to the readers. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. You see, the way Jesus died and the reason that Jesus died formed the basis for his call to follow him and the way we're called to follow him. He died outside the gate. He died outside the comfort and security and familiarity of Jerusalem. He died outside the city. If he died inside, he would have defiled the entire city. He died in a place of shame, a place of offense, a place of horrific sufferings. That's the way he died. The reason he died was to sanctify us, to save us, to make us holy, to make us a people who would live radically different than the world from which he bought us by his own blood. The reason he died was that we might be holy, to make us a people who would love others radically and demonstrate hospitality and keep our marriage vows and maintain our bodies and minds in purity and be content and set free from the love of money, to live fearless because the cross is evidence. The cross is proof positive that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that God will always be our helper, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Thanks be to God for the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yet it was the will of the Father to crush him. That he might set a table before us from which we feast upon grace. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Thank you, Jesus. You see, we're called to join Jesus outside the camp. We're called to share in His reproach in the way that we live, to share in His sufferings. Because to follow Jesus Christ closely, that following Jesus closely, life that flows out of a faith relationship, will inevitably bring reproach. It will inevitably bring ridicule. It will inevitably bring charges of you being a fanatic or a bigot or something else. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're surely going to hate you. Increasingly so in our culture today. And so we're called to go to Jesus outside the camp, to leave behind that which would draw us away from Christ, that which would cause us to become too comfortable in this world, whether it is trusting in anything other than Jesus for our eternal salvation, or whether it is relying on anything other than grace for strength in this broken world. And I love the reason he repeats it again as he's been talking about verse 14. For here we have no lasting city. We have no lasting city here. There's no permanence here. This world is not my home. We seek the city that is to come. We who belong to Jesus Christ, we don't live for today. We don't live for this world. We are citizens of the city which is to come. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And nothing can separate us from it. Therefore, I can live boldly. I can live radically for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come and suffer and die and raise again from the dead to win for us a comfortable and convenient and safe life free from trial and heartache. To believe that is entitlement Christianity. Jesus Christ entered into the sinful brokenness of this world, yet He was without sin. And He went to the cross, not to win for us a comfort-free life or a comfortable life, but He went to the cross to set us free from the claustrophobic kingdom of self, for which we're all prone to live, and to set us free to live for someone far greater. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died that those who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. If you've not underlined 2 Corinthians 5:15 in your Bible, do it now. Do it today. I don't care if you don't write in your Bible. Underline that verse. Memorize that verse. What a wonderful verse. Jesus died to set us free from living for this claustrophobic kingdom of self, and to be set free to live for the greater kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I end it by saying again, we go back to the title, today's message, it is good to be strengthened by grace. And there's not a one of us here today. There is not a one of us here today for whom that message and that truth is not relevant and necessary. For some this morning, you may be desperately crying out for such strength. For others today, you may not be quite as keenly aware of how desperately you need that strength. But my friend, I remind you again, we have an altar where a grace feast has been prepared for you. The altar of the cross where Jesus died for our sins. When your heart groans with a deep sense of sin and failure, run to the altar, run to the cross to feast on the riches of grace and run there as fast as you can. When your heart is weary with the brokenness of this world, run to the altar, run to the cross to feast on the riches of His grace and to find strength to continue on when you have no strength of your own. The glory of Christianity is that we have an altar. We call it the old rugged cross. And it's there that our Savior, Jesus Christ, serves an unending, inexhaustible feast of grace and says, come, eat, feast, eat and feast and eat again of the inexhaustible supply of grace, the riches of my grace that I secured for you at the only altar that matters, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be your helper. Wherever your path leads, I'm already there. I will never change. I, Jesus Christ, am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't care your age, whatever your situation, take that to the bank and rely on Him. Let's sing of that today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's stand together.